Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. We've been in this series on prayer and kind of covered some ground, and I think it's important. We've kind of arrived at this moment where we ask this question of how, right? We come to the idea of the necessity of prayer and the disposition, if you will, in prayer, and what is prayer, and now we kind of come to this question of the privilege. If you remember back in Luke chapter 18, Jesus had posed this question at the end of that parable. I think it was verse 9 in mind. It said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" And in the context of that question, or that statement rather, he's posed these two parables dealing with really prayer, right? The necessity of prayer, and also seeing prayer, our disposition rather, if you will, in prayer. There is and of course we're going to come and ask this question as we've dealt with these things, and you know, how do we go about this, right? We talked about what is prayer. Now we come to this moment of like, you know, what is, or how rather, maybe, how do we go about praying? In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey shares about a story where he was lecturing after the fall of the Soviet Union. And he said most of the participants there were the ages of 25 to 35, which meant they were raised in the communist system. They were raised to be atheists. And here he is lecturing to all these people who are believers. And he, after the sermon, or the series, the lecture rather, he comes to ask this lady, you know, "How did you come to believe?" He said, "Was there a church in your village?" And possibly thinking an underground church of sorts. And the woman responded and said, "No, the communists in a regime made sure that there were no churches. They shut them all, did away with them." So then he thought, "Well, did you have a grandmother? Was there a grandmother or some saint in your family?" Right? Maybe he's thinking along the lines of Timothy. And Timothy is the way he came about faith, through his grandmother and his mother. And she said, "No, there was no one in my family who believed. They were all atheists." So then he's thinking to himself, well, was there some type of Bible? Did you have access to the Bible somehow? Was there, at least in your language, something of the Gospels or something of Jesus? I mean, how did, you know, was there anything like that? And of course, once again, the lady says, "No, we had no copies of Scripture." And so he's kind of perplexed and says, "Well, I'm kind of done thinking. I'm done asking these questions. I'm just going to come out. How did you get there, right? How do you know Jesus in a communist country?" And she shared this story. She said, "At funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer." He's like, and she goes on to say, "I had no idea, you know, who we were talking about. I mean, who is this Jesus? Thy kingdom come." I just had no clue, but we were able to do it. And so I had this question. I didn't know why we were allowed to do it. I didn't know why we did it. For some reason, I didn't even know truly what it was. It was just this prayer we went through. And so she said, "When the fall happened and I was able to go seek this out, finally got access to a Bible and I studied out, who is this person we're praying to? What is this about the kingdom?" And she went on to conclude that when I finally figured out who it was, I believed. And she made this statement that Bailey points out in saying, you know, in the darkest moments, right, being completely in a culture that was atheist, right? In the darkest times, the smallest point of light, which was this prayer, shined very brightly. And it's this prayer that we want to come to this morning, is really the introduction to this prayer this morning, if you will, as we look at the Lord's Prayer. And this is in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 5, just 5 through 9 this morning. We're going to discuss this introduction, get into the first part of this prayer, and we're going to spend a few more messages, probably just talking through. The Lord didn't intend for us to just say this prayer verbatim or as in rote, how this young lady was utilizing it, but there are certain elements of this prayer that we want to understand and engage and definitely add to our own prayer life. So if you will, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, and I'll read 5 through 9 this morning, and he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Let me pray. Lord, we are grateful for this instruction this morning. You desire that we would come in prayer and that we would come in the right motive and manner as we approach your throne. We don't take this lightly, but with complete reverence. And I ask this morning that you would give us instruction from your word, that we would be encouraged by it, and that we would engage in the activity of prayer more and more each and every day. So Lord, I ask that your word would be communicated, that you would speak to us now, and that you allow me to get out of the way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of a backdrop, just to walk you through some of the things that Jesus has been communicating to us about prayer. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Luke 18 and 1 through 8, and Jesus had talked about the widow and the unjust judge, and he was talking about our necessity for prayer, that we should pray, that we don't lose heart. I mean, Luke gives us the reason. Luke says, look, you need to pray, you ought. I love that word, you ought to pray. It sounds like he's from the South right there for a moment. But it's the necessity. You need to pray because you have a tendency to lose heart. He knows this about us, right? The Lord knows that we can be discouraged. We can lose heart over things that happen in life. We can be discouraged and walk away from situations and have that question of like, Lord, where were you? Right? And so Jesus says, you got to be persistent. And so he shares this parable of the most vulnerable of the community. Here's a widow who's supposed to have the community represent her for some unjust action that's being done to her, but she is by herself. Right? And so she goes to the judge. We find that the judge is wicked. He's looking most likely for a bribe. Sees that she's unable to do this. So he's not going to move on her behalf. But because of her persistency, all right, the judge goes, okay, even though, says it twice, I have no fear of God, right? I don't consider man whatsoever, right? So Jesus paints these contrasts, most vulnerable and the most crooked. He says even she gets action because of her persistency, and how much more will the Lord move on your behalf? So we see the necessity of prayer. Jesus poses that statement, will I find faith when I return? And hopefully he'll find us praying, right? The necessity for prayer. Then we go on from that parable into the next one. Jesus talks about really our disposition in prayer. So there's a parable once again, and he's looking, and Luke shares with us the reason. Jesus is looking, he says, at people who are becoming self-righteous. And typically self-righteous leads to despising others. Those things go hand in hand, right? It's a good red flag. If you begin to despise others, most likely there's some self-righteousness puffing up in you, right? That just naturally leads to the other. One leads to this. And Jesus says, I'm seeing this in people. So he goes and shares this parable. And it's two contrasting people in the community going to the temple to pray, right? One is self-righteous. He is a Pharisee. He stands away from everyone else. He doesn't want to be defiled by them. And he shares this prayer that really isn't a prayer. It's kind of like this acknowledgement that he's awesome, right, to these other people. And they're standing around, most likely in their culture would say, well, I wish I was like that guy. He's got it all together. He ties on everything, right? Even his mint stuff in his garden, he ties on that. He goes above the law. He's incredible. And his prayer, really, he should know better. Typically, the prayer of a Pharisee should be, and according to the law, something of confession, right? And praying for your fellow man. None of that is found in his prayer. And then Jesus says, look, here's the super Pharisee. This is the person that a lot of you want to be like. This guy is reduced. In the end of the parable, he's not even referred to as the Pharisee anymore. He gets reduced. His title is reduced to the other guy, right? By the time the parable's over, he's just the other guy. And God does not hear his prayer. But yet the tax collector, who is the despised of the community, they loathe the tax collector because he was getting rich off his fellow countrymen by working for the Romans. They loathe them, but yet this man stands away from everyone else because of his guilt. He's unworthy to be associated with the community. I stand outside of it. I beat my chest, which is pretty profound of his mournfulness, his brokenness over his sin. Can't even raise his eyes to the temple. He says, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Jesus says he doesn't only just go home forgiven, he goes home justified. So Jesus does this wonderful teaching of painting these contrasting figures, right? There's two opposites, if you will. One is pressing on the necessity of prayer to encourage us that we would pray. Don't lose heart. The other one is our right disposition. We would come and realize that there is someone else's mercy. It's because of someone else that I can come. The tax collector was looking to the temple, the lamb that was slain for the sins of Israel, and he's saying that. I'm looking and trusting in this mercy. And so from there, we talked about the broad scope of prayer. What is prayer? If we look at the Bible, what does prayer talk about? Well, first we talked about we need to be genuine in our prayer, sincere, right? Don't try to pull one over on God. I won't ask you to raise your hands. I don't know if you've had that moment in your life where you're going to pull one over on God. I know, Lord, be honest, be sincere, right? The Bible says we should come this way. We should be engaged, rather our mind, be mindful of our need for mercy, right? But also when we understand that, when we engage our mind in that when we come in complete sincerity, that God is a God who is merciful and desires to give us mercy. And because of that, typically it leads to doxology. Theology leads to doxology, to praise. We understand when mercy is given, a broken and contrite spirit, he does not deny. So when I come this way, I know that he forgives. We trusted in that we have to come to God. We talked about in prayer that we need to come to God through Christ, directed to him. We need the assistance of the Holy Spirit, even though the apostles said, you know, we don't pray as we should. We need the Holy Spirit. So we rely upon him. And we come and we pray for the promises of God. Lord, the things that you've desired in Scripture, we want to see them fulfilled. Not only in my life, but in my church, we pray for his church, the brothers and sisters, those sitting in the pew next to you. We desire that we would be a church that shines bright, that people might come to know Christ here, the gospel would be proclaimed, and lastly, we talked about the need to submit to God's will. So we covered a lot of ground, right? Amen? All three of us are like, yeah, we're glad it's over, Tyson. All right. So we come to this element where now we're kind of posed with this question, well, how do we go about it? We talked about the necessity, our disposition, what it is, and we come to this question. And if in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the Sermon on the Plain, the question is genuinely posed. Jesus' disciples come to Jesus on the Sermon on the Plain, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So they come and they ask the question. And so this morning, as we get into how should we go about praying, I think it's very important that we spend time understanding how Jesus explained it. That seems very very much common sense. Let's go to the Savior and see what he has to say about it. And so in the Gospel of Luke, Luke doesn't share the introduction as Matthew does. And this is why we've read the passage in Matthew this morning. Luke just generally goes right on to the Lord's Prayer. But here we see an introduction in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I would like us to turn to this passage and look at this really this morning, just deal mostly with this introduction to this prayer. And as we come to that, we see that I would love to say I'm unique in my title here, but it's when you pray, right? I titled my sermon that, and you'll see Jesus saying this three times throughout this passage. But when you pray, and this is my first point, we must have the right motive. We must have the right motive. We'll see this theme throughout Scripture, right? The reason why we do what we do, is it for our own glory? Is it for the glory of another? And this is very important to Jesus, and he hits this once again. If you look at verses 5 and 6, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Takes us right back to Luke, right? So the tax collector and the Pharisee. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So as we come to this passage this morning, there's a few things that I believe Jesus assumes about us. Right? First one's not going to catch you off guard, I don't think. Jesus assumes that we pray. He genuinely does. There is no if you pray, or, you know, if the situation is right and you decide to come to prayer. There's none of that kind of verbiage here. He is very direct. Of course, the question is posed, how do we do this? So he's answering it, right? So there is an assumption on Jesus' part that we pray, at least a little. We see this statement, when you pray, three times in verses 5, 6, and also in verse 7. And so we should feel, at least in our obedience to Jesus, an obligation, right? And as part of obedience in the sense of praying. There should always be a red flag. If I don't have a desire to do this, that might be an indicator that we need to fix some things. And I realize this morning that prayer is something that will always be attacked. Right? The Bible will always be attacked, right? The very things that are important for our walk. When Jesus poses that question, will I find faith? It's interesting that question is found after sharing a parable about prayer. Right? It's always attacked. The enemy will always go after these connections, right? And it's seeking out or praying to God. If this is our sword, the word of God, right? And our connection with God and seeking his face and being obedient to him and praying, it's something that's always going to be challenged. It's always going to be something more important. It's always going to be that urgent thing that says, well, I need to do that this morning. I'll get to prayer later. And we have to become dogmatic. Say, everything needs to get bounced around my prayer time. Carve that out. This is important. And Jesus assumes that you are praying. I love this quote from Martin Luther. I don't think any of us would disagree with it. Prayer is the real calling of all Christians, right? It's part of who we are. Philip Ryken, in his book, When You Pray, he says, we pray believing that no soul ever comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from prayer. We pray knowing that there can be no effective preaching, no persuasive evangelism, no committed discipleship, no authentic mercy, and no cultural transformation without fervent prayer. So right out of the gate, we speak this idea of motivation, and Jesus is saying, look, I am under the understanding that as a follower, right? And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing it primarily to his disciples. His disciples are the ones who came and sat at his feet, and he addresses them, and everyone else is on the periphery is being blessed by this teaching. But primarily it's to his followers, those who say, look, I want to know how to pray. And so he engages this. So if you're a follower this morning, Jesus believes that you would be a person of prayer. There's another assumption here, right, in this, as we go on. Not only does Jesus assume that we are praying, but there's also an assumption that we don't pray as we should. As he goes through this passage, you'll notice that he uses the word hypocrites, right? Don't be like them. Strong word, right? Don't do this. And I think it's true. I think there is an element of struggle in our lives to pray. I think we'll continue to struggle against this, and I think we need to be very much resolved and to say, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to approach it in this way. I'm going to come and not be like a hypocrite. If I was to ask you a few questions about your prayer life, right? When was the last time that you really engaged in prayer? Or maybe it's the last time the Lord has revealed something about his word in prayer, or any series of those questions. You know, how would you respond to that? That might be really revealing. Not only does Jesus expect us to come, right? He invites us. For many of us, this seems to be very difficult. And he says, look, there's an assumption. I expect you to come and pray, but I don't want you to come and be like a hypocrite. I don't want you to say one thing and do another. We talked about this in What Is Prayer. I want you to come and be sincere and be genuine. I want you to be mindful, engage your mind in prayer. All these things play out to this very statement here. In their world, when Jesus would have said the word hypocrite, they most likely would have understood it as an actor who used different masks to play many different characters, right? We understand that word very much the same way. We don't like it when someone says one thing and does another. We don't like it when it's done to us. Jesus is saying, well, in your prayer life, don't do that. Don't be like them. Don't stand out, right, and tell everyone in a prayer how awesome you are, how incredibly you're thankful that you're not like everyone else. See that in Luke chapter 18, the parable he shares. But this was the standard for them. They would stand out, the Pharisees would stand and pray and say, God, I'm thankful I'm not like this. And what are they doing? Ultimately, they're looking for the acknowledgement of men. Jesus says that's what they get, and that is all they get. The acknowledgement of other people saying, man, I wish I could be like them. Right? They were the superstars, if you will, of their day. But Jesus says, look, I want you to come. I want you to find your secret place. I don't want you to approach this like you're trying to win the favor of someone else. And I want you to trust that the God who is in secret hears you. He shares a wonderful teaching about who God is. He's the omnipresent God. A wonderful attribute is taught here. And Jesus says, I want you to go in the secret place. I don't want you to be like a hypocrite. I want you to have the genuine right motive. And I want you to go find that place. And guess what? When you find that place, and when you engage in sincere and genuine prayer, the God who sees in secret, he will be there. He will hear you. He's omnipresent. He will walk with you, and he also rewards you openly. So our prayer life is important. Our motive is very important. Jesus says, have the right perspective, have the right disposition, come with the right attitude, trust that God hears you. Don't do it for show. As I pointed out earlier, I think it's interesting in that parable in Luke 18 that the Pharisee is reduced, his title is reduced. I almost think that's quite comical. Right? Jesus knows the disciples, and they looked upon the Pharisees of their day. That culture probably would have said, man, these are the guys. You know, to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be in that line, these guys were blessed by God. I wish I could be like them, and not everyone could do that. I think it's quite comical. I almost see Jesus, a little smirk on his face. It just reduces it to the other guy, just the other guy. He stands up there, and most of everyone, we would look upon this guy and say, wow, he's got it all together. He's living this life. He tithes on everything. Man, his life is just, it's perfect. And Jesus, in essence, is saying God doesn't even hear him. He's not listening. That's kind of a novel, radical thought to think about our prayers and we come with the right motive, or wrong motive rather, that God would not be listening. So it's very important to Jesus. Our prayer life is not something that we showboat or demonstrate. It's not for others, even though we might pray for others, but it truly is to be in humility and sincerity. With the right motives, we come and pray. He goes on from there. This leads into my second point where Jesus goes on. He says, look, here's another element I want you to be aware of. So I want you to come with the right motive, but I also want you to avoid empty phrases. Be careful of your phrasing. He says in verse 7 and 8, he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father, he knows the things you need. Here's the omniscience, right, of God. He knows all before you even ask him. So here we come to this kind of this element that might be somewhat puzzling. The prayers of Jesus recorded in Scripture are relatively short for the most part. But the Bible also tells us that he prayed all night long many times. So which is it? We may walk away. I don't know if you've had this thought this morning or shared this thought at one point in your life where you thought a long prayer is a spiritually awesome prayer, right, maybe? And a short prayer is, you know, that, well, you know, keep at it. You might get there kind of thing. I don't know if you've ever shared that, or you thought where a long prayer means, right, a mature prayer, and a short one means, well, you know, someday. I'm not going to ask for hands. I don't know if you ever thought that. But we might conclude that way. And what is Jesus getting at, right? That's the question for us. If he's saying, look, I want you to come and I want you to be careful of your words and how you engage in the phrasing that you use. So we have to step into their culture and go, okay, well, what was going on in their day? What is the assumption what is the heathen doing, if you will, right? If Jesus says, don't be like the heathen, what is the heathen doing? So we step in and we look at this and it's said that when the heathen would address their gods, which usually always included the reigning emperor, right, they would use, the Gentiles would use long salutations. They wanted to be sure that all the correct titles were used, at least their God, and even Caesar would be jealous, or they might take offense, rather. So they become very redundant and make sure they went through all the names and make sure they used everything. It's interesting, a 4th century historian, Eusebius, quoted a decree issued by Galerius easing the persecution of Christians just before the time of Constantine, and it opens like this. Listen to this. Let's give you some ideas on how to address your pastor in the future, maybe. He says, "The emperor Caesar Galerius, Valerius, Maximinus, Invictus, Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Egypticus Maximus, Phoebicus Maximus, Armenticus Maximus, 5 times, Persicus Maximus, only twice on that one, Carpicus Maximus, 6 times, Arminicus Maximus, Minicus Maximus, Abindicus Maximus, holder of the tribunal authority for the 20th time, emperor for the 19th, council of the 8th, pater proconsul." Now that's, you just put Maximus on anything, it's impressive, right? Tyson Maximus. There's a ring to that. Some of you are getting the wrong ideas already, I think. But see, this idea goes on, and this is kind of what some of the heathens were doing. Well, let's make sure we go through all the motions. Let's make sure all the boxes are connected. As I engage in God, I'm just going to go through this. It's rote, and it's meaningless, right? Now, it's important to come in the name of Jesus as we approach God and having the right titles, absolutely. But just to go through it and mention all these things and to cover it, we kind of missed the point. But this kind of carried on throughout history. There's a story in 1891 of a Persian scholar who wrote an American Christian missionary scholar, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, who at the time was a distinguished professor of medicine in Beirut, Lebanon. And the Persian gentleman sent a gift to Dr. Van Dyke to commemorate his visit to the good doctor. And so with the gift, he included this note to give you an idea. Here's this, maybe more ideas, I don't know. It says, "A souvenir to the esteemed spiritual physician and religious philosopher, His Excellency, the only and most learned, who has no second in this age, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, the American. As a souvenir presented to his lofty..." Now, this is one sentence, by the way, right here, starting one sentence. "As a souvenir presented to his loftiness and goodness, and to him that is above titles, who is a propagator of knowledge and the founder of perfections, and a professor of high qualities and owner of praiseworthy character, the pole of the firmament of virtues and the pivot of the circle of sciences, the author of splendid works and firm foundations, who is well versed in the understanding of the inner realities of soul and horizons, who deserves that his name be written with lights upon the eyes of the people rather than with gold on paper at Beirut in the month of Rabia, the year 1891, by the most humble." That's a great sentence. Now, no doubt, I think Dr. Van Dyke was impressed, right? But the idea carries. So if Jesus is saying that when we come, right, it's not to check a box. Well, let me make sure I use all the titles, because if I do that, God will listen. And we get into this little circle of if this, then that. All right, and it steps back to the idea of humility. We come in sincerity, and I come and I submit my life to God and desire his will. And I come the right attitude, and I don't use empty phrases. Jesus is saying, I desire my disciples to come and be specific. Do not use vain repetitions. He wants us to be mindful of our words. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, gives us some wonderful advice on how to pray in the house of God. Ecclesiastes 5:2, he says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." You know, today we are drowning in words. Billboards, social media, commercials. You know, I went to a conference recently, and my oldest brother and I actually went on it. He'd been to some Legionnaire conferences and said, "Hey, I'll go with you. I'd love to attend with you on this." And so we went, and I broke one of my rules. I have a rule that if you get a chance to go to L.A., pass on that. And we decided that it was much more reasonable and less expensive to fly out of LA. So we drove to LAX, and it is amazing the amount of law firms and collision damage, car shops along that, is it 405 that goes to LAX? All these buildings have all these words and signs, and I thought the predominant building, I mean multiple ones, right? Law firms, multiple ones. And car damages, like repair shops. Those are like the two predominant. If you were to just drive through that, I don't know how you would conclude what your assessment is of LA, but you're like, they have a lot of car problems and law problems. You know, you're kind of. But it's amazing, the size of buildings, the amount of words, right? And you walk through a terminal such as LAX, and there's signs everywhere, right? Everything this, everything that, and it gets over and over, and you know the experience. You've driven, you've been a part of this, you've seen television, you have the social media, you have all these elements that are saying these words, right? And we're bombarded today. And what happens over time when we look at these things, ultimately words lose their meaning, right? And sometimes they get morphed into other meanings. They mean something radically different than what they did even 5 or 10 years ago. And so we have this element of words. And I think it's important that when we come and we approach God, that we realize that it's just not going through the motions and, well, someone said this or that, but being very specific. There's a story of the Gettysburg Address that says depth, not length, is important. And when the Gettysburg Battleground became a national cemetery, Edward Everett was to give the dedication speech, and Abraham Lincoln was asked to say a few appropriate words. Everett spoke eloquently for 1 hour and 57 minutes, which was not uncommon for their day. Even the presidential debates were that way. After that time, he took his seat, and the crowd roared in enthusiastic approval. Then Lincoln stood to his feet. He slipped on his steel spectacles and began what we know today as the Gettysburg Address. Right? 67 years ago, our forefathers brought to this continent a new nation. Suddenly, he was finished. No more than 2 minutes after he began, he stopped. His talk had been so prayer-like, it seemed almost inappropriate to applaud. As Lincoln sank back into his settee, John Young of the Philadelphia Press whispered, "Is that all?" The president answered, "Yes, that is all." Charles Swindoll, in his quest for character, says, "Don't underestimate 2 minutes with God in prayer." You know, going back to this idea of empty phrases and just saying something to appease God, or saying something that if I say this correctly, God will hear me more. God desires that we come in obedience, we come in sincerity, and realize who we stand before. And I want to point out just at this point in this message, I don't want to discourage anyone from prayer. I think sometimes we hear these things and think, man, I'm not doing it right, and so maybe I might want to give up. That is not the case, brothers and sisters. This is on the contrary, that this would encourage you to pray. And all the more, and to take confidence, even in this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7:7-8, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus' desire truly is that we would come. Here's the assumption. I believe you would be praying. When you pray, I want you to come this way. Understand your motive. Check your phrasing. And the last point I want to point out this morning is we need to understand who we're praying to. Understand the privilege. It says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven." You know, it's interesting because most scholars believe that Jesus at this moment used the word or continued to speak in Aramaic. He most likely, Jesus spoke in Aramaic throughout all of this, and yet in this moment where he's teaching his disciples, then he said, when you approach God, when you come and you pray, they most likely expected all the disciples and those pious Jews sitting there but expected him to switch to Hebrew, which was the heavenly language. Right? This is the language accepted by God. We all know this. Everyone should pray this. And even Aramaic Jews of that time who spoke in Aramaic would have prayed in Hebrew. The scholars believe that he stayed praying in Aramaic and he taught everyone to pray in Aramaic. And this becomes a tremendous significance. And it most likely was a moment where their jaws were on the ground because there was an expectation that there is a heavenly language. There's an insider, right, with the way of going about things. And the idea is that there is, for Jesus, there's no sacred language. I don't know if you've given time or thought about how is it that I can approach the throne and I don't need to know Hebrew. I can come in my own language and my own English. Hey, Brian, the van is here. Come in my own way and talk to God in my language or globally in missions. How is it that other languages and other people can approach God's throne? And really, most likely, it's at this moment right here, because if God comes to earth and the Word becomes flesh and he becomes, for us, brand new, then it ultimately transcends that. The Word can be changed. It doesn't matter if it depended upon Hebrew. It now can be written in the common language, right, of their day, which tends to be Greek. And so for God, there's no heavenly language. I don't know if you've heard that joke. You know, he's from the South. He talks with a drawl. I don't know if anyone ever said that or... When we lived in Denver, I was told many times that God was a Bronco fan. And how do you figure that? And right, and all the sunsets that were orange, they're like, see, God is a Broncos fan. Now that aside, the sunsets were incredible in Colorado, but I don't know if that warrants a Bronco fan. We could go with that for a while, though. We can see how that plays out, but. We have those tendencies, right? And some of us think, well, this has to be this way. I don't know if you've ever given thought to that. I remember teaching a class when I was in Oklahoma, and the idea that the Bible being written in another language previous to English was a relatively new idea and never thought about it. What do you mean the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek? And we had to explain it. And there's this moment, of course, that makes sense, but I've never thought about it. I've always accepted the Bible being in English. And we have for this moment, it's the privilege of what Jesus is doing, the privilege of prayer that we can come. I don't have to learn Hebrew. I can come as an American and have the same stature, if you will, or same being received the same as anyone else. Bailey, in the same book, Jesus with the Middle Eastern Eyes, he says, Jesus lived in a world where the public reading of the Bible was only in Hebrew. And prayers had to be offered in that language. When Jesus took the giant step of endorsing Aramaic as an acceptable language for prayer and worship, he opened the door for the New Testament to be written in Greek, not Hebrew, and then translated into other languages. This is the outgrowth of Jesus coming to earth. The wonderful thing is for us is that as an American, we can come reverently and prayerfully to God. That there's no insider or outsider with God. We realize that we have the same authority to approach God as anyone else. Realize that I don't have to learn Hebrew to be heard by God. I also realize that our language is right for prayer. And that his word can be translated into my language. You know, this is very important to the New Testament church, to the early church. They picked up on this right away. Paul mentions in two separate places, even Mark, in Mark 14, verse 36, when Jesus is praying in the garden, he puts that word Abba. I don't know if you've seen that in your scriptures. I know in Galatians chapter 4, 6 through 7, it would look like this. And where Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, Abba simply means father, but yet for these Greek readers, they would have translated it. The New Testament written in Greek, they would have come to this one word going, what is Abba? That's no longer Greek. We switched languages here. And Mark and also Paul would have said, look, it's Abba. Then they translated Hapater. Here's the other. Here's what it means, the significance. And because of that, they're saying it can be written, the word can be written in another language. It can be translated. It can be sent. And it begins right here where Jesus says there's no heavenly language. There's no one language. We still see this today. The Jews today believe that Hebrew is the only accepted language that God will listen to. Islam believes that Arabic is the only language that you can pray to Allah in. But not so with Christians. You can be anywhere on this globe, and the God who hears in the secret place is a God who hears your prayers, regardless of the language you come to him in. And for Jesus, he could have used a lot of different terms, but he uses this word, Abba. And he uses it as first as a respect for who God is. He doesn't attach. It's important for us this morning not to attach some type of misunderstanding. We talk about our Father who is in heaven. You know, any type of wrong attachments leads to an element of idolatry. If we attach the wrong understanding to what that word means, then we're not definitely worshiping the God of Scripture. And how do we combat that? Well, we allow Jesus to define who God is. He is a God who is in heaven. So it speaks to who, the quality of who God is. But the word also has for us our profound relationship to him. It addresses this. We are the ones who can come, and we can address him. For these New Testament writers, for the early church, and ultimately for us today, it is a quality of relationship that we share. It is a privilege. Jesus has ultimately taken all the obstacles out and says, look, all of this is a way. Come with the right motivation. When you pray, come with the right motivation. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions. Be very mindful and specific. Remember who you are approaching and understand this wonderful privilege that you have. I've gotten rid of all the obstacles. What is keeping you from praying? So our question for us is, does this define us? If it does, keep going, please. And if it does not, then let's make some changes. Let's carve out a time in our schedule where we get serious with prayer, because Jesus assumes that it would be serious to you. Let us come with sincerity, with genuineness, the right motive. Let us be mindful of our need for mercy and allow that to develop into praise as mercy is given. Let's direct our prayer to God through Christ and him alone. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would guide us. And let's focus on requesting and desiring God's promises, that God's church would shine, that we would see God's will done. D.L. Moody said this quote, "I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." The church today doesn't need more programs or better programs. They have their place, definitely important. We don't need but more organizations or these kinds of things. We just need men and women full of the Holy Spirit who will come and pray. Pray for each other. Be serious with prayer. Pray for God's church. And allow that to define us. You know, this series has been, I don't think initially I planned to allow it to go, or to think of it going this long, and I think we'll take some time, a few more Sundays, and look at this prayer, but it's been very much impressed upon me through this that God wants us to come and pray. It seems like the simplest of things to do, right, to just take some time and pray, but it seems like the one thing that is always attacked. There's always something else. There's always this urgent thing that needs to be done. And I believe God wants to get hold of our attention and say, you need to come. You need to pray.